Before we get into our lesson on overcoming fear, I just want to share with you something that has been helpful to me that might be helpful to you. I read a study a while back about a bunch of sociologists that studied folks that are 90 years old or older, and the only thing they needed to have in common is that they still had their wits about them. So these are not folks that have dementia of any kind. They've just lived a long life. And they wanted to interview them and see what kind of lessons we can learn from the elderly. And they wrote an interesting report entitled Lessons from the Elderly. And they asked them all, if you had your life to live over again, would you do anything differently? And what lessons do you have for those of us that, are 30, 40 years, younger than you are, that we might benefit from? Of course, Moses says, teach us to number our days that we might have a heart of wisdom in Psalm 90. And I thought, well, I wonder what they came up with. And they said that they had these long interviews, but they basically found three common denominators of what these older folks said. First thing they said, if they had their life to do over again, they would slow down and reflect more. Kind of savor the moment. I guess a little bit like we talk about take time to smell the roses kind of thing. And they felt like many of them were very active and very busy, and they didn't really stop and really enjoy and savor and appreciate some of the special moments, especially with their children. Secondly, they said, if I had it to do over again, we wouldn't so easily give up on our dreams. Most of them had chosen for security rather than to kind of take risk and kind of do what they really wanted to do. And as they look back at their life, they wish they had been willing to step out of their comfort zone and take on more risk because, don't be afraid to get out on a limb. That's where the fruit is. Right? And then the third thing they said, if they had it to do over again, they would have thought more about what actions they do now and how that impacts the people they leave behind. Put another way, they would have focused more on legacy. What can I do so that I feel like after I'm gone, I've still made a difference in some way. Do you think there's some spiritual applications to those feelings? These people weren't Christians necessarily. They were just general people who lived their life. They were all Americans. And I've thought about that, how it relates to what we're talking about this weekend. Soul winning. Eternal destinies. What really matters? Do you think sometimes maybe if we just sort of tried to slow down a little bit and reflected more on whether we're going to live for eternity or live for the moment, that it would help us in making wiser decisions? I like to tell people that you need to look at your existence as this long line, and the little speck on this line and the eternity goes all the way out into infinity is maybe the 70, 80, 90 years, if you're fortunate, that you're given to live here on this earth. And in comparison to eternity, it's just the blink of an eye. And how we live and the choices we make in that little speck on that line of eternity determines the rest of our eternity. That just sort of puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? The second thing is, they would have felt like they'd had a more rewarding life if they'd been willing to take more risk, get out of their comfort zone, and really live more up to their potential. Isn't that a part of what this lesson today especially is about? Being willing to get out of our comfort zone. Maybe it's a little scary, but you go ahead and you do what you're supposed to do to be an obedient disciple, and you trust in the Lord, and you grow in your faith, and you start bearing fruit, how much more meaningful that is than just to always stay in your little circle of comfort and be afraid to step out by faith. And thirdly, what about establishing a legacy? I think of the passage in Daniel that talks about those that are righteous shall shine like the stars in heaven forever and ever. If you really want to make a difference, save a soul. I mean, there's people years ago that I had a chance to share the gospel with when I was in college. One woman I'm thinking of in particular was over 40 years ago. Met her at USF, and she's remained faithful all these years. She's a soul winner. And every time she converts somebody, she sends me a text or an email and says, "You have another spiritual grandchild." Because she feels like, you know, that I taught her and now she's taught somebody else. Her children have become faithful Christians. One of them is married a gospel preacher. They're raising kids. All this impact from, you know, somebody I bumped into in a public relations class at USF. Think about people you could teach that later on could grow up to be shepherds, maybe even evangelists. Maybe just raise faithful kids who raise faithful kids. And there's this ripple effect that goes on for maybe hundreds of years after you're dead. Because you took the time to teach one of their ancestors the gospel. Talk about a legacy. Sometimes I look up at the stars at night. And I think of heaven sort of being behind the stars. I kind of like to think of the stars as kind of like pinholes in heaven. And each one of them represents a soul. And that you can have an impact on, you know, these people and their eternal destiny. What joy that's going to be in heaven. Now that's a legacy. So if you're going to live a life without regret, you're going to want to slow down and reflect more and focus on what really matters. Secondly, you're going to be willing to take some risk, even though it's kind of scary, so that you can grow. And thirdly, you're going to focus on a spiritual legacy. And all that relates to your theme of go teach, doesn't it? It does to me. So that's what I choose to focus in on and think about when I get up in the morning and try to think about what matters. That helps me to decide to watch a lot less TV than I might do otherwise. I mean, in the long run, is that really going to matter? Right? And it's just amazing how that kind of puts a bounce in your step and a sparkle in your eye, especially when you see the Lord being glorified by your meager efforts. So I hope that'll be a good way for us to begin as we start this lesson dealing with, I just refer to it as the fear factor. We talked earlier about the fact that 95% of people typically report that in a given year, they don't share their faith. And I believe that there's a lot of reasons behind that, but certainly one of the major reasons is simply that people are afraid. They are overcome by the fear of rejection. It's a paralyzing fear that stops many of us from being the dynamic, effective soul winners that we are called to be. I think if we go through this process I've been talking about, we're going to ultimately come up with ways you can approach people that's not uncomfortable for you and not offensive to them. You're not glaring your light, you're just shining it. You're giving them an opportunity to say yes to a presentation. It's not really all that hard, right? But let's be realistic. If you're not used to doing that, and most people are not, then even though it's maybe a waiter or waitress that you don't know, or maybe harder, a neighbor or loved one or relative or coworker that you don't want to maybe put your relationship maybe a little bit at risk for fear that they may not like being asked about a spiritual question. I mean, let's be realistic. That is something that crosses people's minds, particularly in our politically correct society, right? And so in some ways, the culture, and I think Satan's behind this, is on purpose making this, you know, more and more difficult thing to have spiritual discussions. But I think about Acts chapter 26 and verse 28. Paul told King Agrippa, in speaking of the things of the way, that this thing has not been done in a corner. In other words, you know, you're not one of us, but, you know, you're knowledgeable of the law and the prophets, and, you know, surely you have heard about us, because this thing has not been done in a corner. Because these Christians, they were turning the world upside down. And there was a buzz. People were talking about it. And this was in an atmosphere of overt persecution, and yet they still were talking about it. Why? Well, unlike many people today, they were not afraid to share their faith. I think about Solomon, who said, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." I like that. You know, if you really know that this is the truth, and you're really convicted down to the core of your soul that this is really the essence of the gospel that saves souls and forgives sins and gives blessings, you know, how can you keep quiet about something like that? That certainly was the disposition and the attitude of the early church. They were not motivated by fear, but by faith. And they certainly were not typically described as being timid or shy, but bold. I have an entire lesson I like to preach at home when I'm trying to help establish an evangelistic culture called Restoring New Testament Boldness. When's the last time you heard somebody pray that we would be more bold about the things we need to be doing and saying? I don't hear that prayer very often. Do you know that's the most common prayer of the Apostle Paul, who of course faced intense persecution? His prayer wasn't get rid of the persecutors. His prayer was, help me in spite of the obstacles to say what needs to be said. He prayed for boldness all the time. Look at the results. Let me suggest that we need to pray for boldness. And not be afraid. And certainly not be overcome by fear. And I'm going to take it one step further. Let's not deceive ourselves and to think that that is going to be an acceptable excuse for not being obedient to these commands about reaching out and letting our light shine and teaching others when we stand before God in judgment. Remember the parable of the talents? What did the one talent man say is the reason why he didn't do anything with the talent God had given him? You remember his excuse? I was afraid. Was that a good excuse? He was told, depart from me, you wicked and slothful servant. In fact, there's another passage about this subject that has really convicted me. And that is in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But for the fearful, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars, they shall be cast into the lake of fire. You know what seems a little strange to me about that verse? He's talking about this list of fornicators and idolaters and sorcerers, people involved in the occult. And right along in that list, he lists those that are fearful. I don't know about you, but the word fearful there doesn't seem to fit in that list. I mean, I have to worry about being an idolater or a sorcerer. Or I guess I have to worry about being a fornicator, but I'm not. I mean, it's a temptation to everybody, right? I want to be cavalier about it, but I don't have to worry about those other sins that are listed in my own life. But sometimes being fearful and therefore putting on the dimmer switch when I should be shining my light because of fear, yeah, that's, you know, that's something we all struggle with, particularly when you come to this subject. So why is those that are fearful ones that are cast into the lake of fire? Well, I think it's simply because of this. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? But all that believe in him have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, we're all saved by faith. And the opposite of fear is faith. The more faith you have, the less fear you have. The more fear you have, the less faith you have. And if you're captivated by fear, then you can't be saved by faith. I think that's what it must be. And so maybe another one of the things we need to add to the things we want to pray about is the same thing the disciples said to Jesus on several occasions. Lord, increase our faith. He would challenge them in areas and they'd go, whoa, increase our faith. And the more faith we have, the more we're going to be bold and we're not going to be paralyzed by fear. But it's still something we've got to struggle with. And I think it is probably the number one reason why folks don't do this work. So, what is the cure? What is the answer to this particular problem? Well, let's go back for a minute to about 1050 BC. That's the time. The occasion is ancient Israel and the transition from the tribal confederacy over to the United Monarchy. And you remember that Samuel's sons were wicked and the people were crying out for a king to be like the nations round about them. And Samuel comes before God and says, what am I supposed to do? And you remember, I think, what was said. Here's the key, 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regards to all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So, let me suggest that the key to overcoming fear, bottom line, is to not take rejections personally. Jesus said, go and I'll be with you, right? That was in the Great Commission. I take great solace in the fact that when I am going out and doing the Lord's bidding, that I have the promise of the presence and the power of the Lord himself by my side. And I like to, by faith, think about Jesus sort of standing right there with me when I'm asking somebody for a big picture presentation. And you know, just believing that he's there and this is an opportunity to please him, it just sort of helps you to brush aside your fears and not be afraid. And part of it is, I think we forget that, you know, we go out not in our name, but in his. It's not our message, it better not be, it's his message. So if somebody rejects the message that is given in his name, who are they rejecting? You know, I'm just the conduit. I'm just the messenger here. They're not rejecting me, they're rejecting the Lord. And if you feel some sort of sting, maybe of rejection or disappointment from somebody saying no or whatever it may be, just sort of brush those over onto the Lord. He can handle it. And that's really who they're rejecting anyway. You see, this is a two-edged sword. Occasionally, you'll respond, somebody will respond to you and you'll teach them the gospel and they'll be so appreciative and so thankful and they're just sort of, you know, gushing with appreciation and praise. They start giving glory or credit to you, what must you immediately remind them of? Now, this isn't about me. This is about something much greater than me. And I'm glad to be a servant here. But any glory that comes from this, this goes to the Lord, right? So we understand that we're not supposed to take the glory or the credit. But somehow or other, we forget that we're also, because we don't take the glory or the credit, we also are not supposed to take the blame. If we're just giving what God has asked us to do, and being a faithful messenger of his. that principle is something we just need to remind ourselves of over and over again. Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, that was given, of course, to the apostles, but I think it certainly applies well to us today. Sometimes I'm maybe in a line in a 7-Eleven and I've gotten to know this clerk. I try to connect, if I can, a little bit with people before I try to, you know, invite them for a big picture presentation. So now I've decided, okay, I've got my card with me, I'm ready. I'm waiting in line. I'm getting maybe a little queasy feeling in my stomach because people are behind me. And what if he says something and then I'm rejected in front of these other people? I mean, that makes it even worse, you know. You know how your mind can play tricks with you. And what I've just found so helpful is when that starts happening to me, that kind of negative self-talk, I just say to myself, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Focus in on my love for the Lord and my desire then to keep his commandments, my love for this person and their soul, and I'm not going to let fear trump love, right? And it's amazing how you will find that a courage fit will replace a fit of fear if you just sort of say that wonderful verse and promise over and over again to yourself. And it's amazing how when you kind of step into fear, you find it disappears. So much of this is something we've kind of created in our own mind and made way too big a deal about. Most of the time when you ask somebody if they'd like to have a big picture presentation, they're pretty polite about it if they're not interested. I mean, I talked to somebody today at the restaurant, hoping I could say, hey, I've got one for you. But, she was nice. She said, I'm fine, no thank you. Okay. It wasn't any big deal. Took me maybe 45 seconds to ask Dion there at the restaurant. And she was fine. Once in a blue moon, somebody you get a little bit snarkly. No, are you kidding? I'm not interested in that. Can you take that? Is that really all that hard? Is that really about you or the fact you hit them when they're having a bad day? Probably they're just having a bad day, right? So you're just really kind. You say, well, thank you. At least thanks for listening to me for a minute. And I just care about people and I thought you might have an interest. But it's not for everybody. And then just go on and look for the next person. Don't give that another thought. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And the more you do this and the more you overcome that and you have victories, the less this is a barrier for you. But for most of us, it is getting out of our comfort zone. But how wonderful if this can become more the norm as we go through this over and over again. Now, before you climb what I call a soul winner's ladder of success, and you kind of go up one rung to the next and the next, I think the first thing you need to do is to make sure that this ladder is on a firm foundation, right? You don't want to put a ladder on something that's rocky or on sand. So let's talk about that, because I think this is critical to dealing with what the Bible says is important for us if we're going to be effective soul winners. We have to make sure that we're standing on a firm foundation. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So, what are they dealing with here? Well, it seems to me that this is dealing specifically with having a right relationship with God. In other words, if you have the right kind of spirit and the right kind of attitude in your heart, you're going to find that in many cases, people will actually ask you about it. Ron, wasn't that your experience where you were talking with, was it Paul Finney who was
right, 10 years later
coming back on warranty work or something with your blinds?
He planted the seed.
Yeah, he planted the seed, and then later on you said, hey, what was that church you attend or something?
Well, all other churches were empty. They didn't have the truth.
Okay, but what I'm trying to get at, though, is you were somehow rather impressed with the seed and the life that Paul had lived before you, and so you asked him about it. And then he was ready to what? To respond, right? And to invite you, and apparently very quickly you responded to the gospel. You were looking, and that's all we're doing, folks. We're looking for Rons. We're looking for people that are looking, and they are out there. And I appreciate Paul and his efforts in being a good example and delivering a good set of blinds and following up on the warranty, right? I mean, you laugh, but this has been one of the most enthusiastic guys here this whole week. And he came about because of this contact in the community that was made in a meaningful way. So we've got to make sure that we've got the right relationship with God. So I'm going to ask you a question. Is your relationship with God right now founded upon the bedrock of God's word and of the deity of Jesus and the truth? Or instead, is it standing upon shifting sands? Well, we know what Jesus said. He said, "He that doeth these sayings of mine and buildeth his house upon a rock, when the rains descend and the floods come, the winds come upon it, it will fall not, for it was founded upon the bedrock." So if we're going to climb this ladder of success in soul winning, if we're going to be fruitful for the Lord, we've got to make sure that our relationship with God is rock solid. So, how many people here have gone through what we often refer to as the five steps of salvation? Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. How many people have been through that? Okay, good. Now let me ask you a deeper question. How many of you that have done that were truly converted from the inside out? You see, I'm convinced that there are people that are convinced intellectually and therefore they go through the right motions, but they've never really been converted. They've changed some outside behaviors, but they've never really, from the inside out, conform themselves into the image of God's dear Savior. You see, true conversion, a part of that act of repentance, has to mean that you're getting off the throne of your life so Jesus can be enthroned there, and then you by faith take the reins of your heart and you hand it over to the Lord and trust Him and say, "Okay, you're the boss. And now I'm going to follow you. And I can take up your cross and follow you because I've gotten off the throne of my life." It's possible to go through the five steps and be intellectually correct, but never really gotten off the throne of your life. If that's the case, Jesus isn't Lord for you. And people who've never really taken that step of commitment and surrender to the Lord, they don't enjoy their religion, they endure it. And they're always wanting to figure out what's the minimum I can do and still get by. Because they haven't really given themselves and their heart to the Lord. Emerson said this. He says, "What you are thunders in my ears so loud, I can't hear a word that you're saying." And sometimes people are not really effective soul winners is because they're not filled with joy. That they don't feel the sense of peace that passes understanding. They don't have a hope that is within them because they've never really given themselves over to the Lord. They've been convinced of certain things, but they've never really been converted. And there's no bedrock there. There's no joy in their hearts. So no wonder they're not interested in sharing the gospel. They don't really have anything worthwhile to share. Just a rule book and some idea of a checklist kind of religion, and it's a burden upon you and you want to just do the minimum to hope you scrape by one day, is not the kind of testimony that is appealing to anyone. And so we've really got to sort through what it really means to really have a bedrock foundation where we really have surrendered to the Lord from the inside out. I'll tell you what I think is the real litmus test for whether a person has truly got a relationship that's solid. And that has to do with how much you are sure of your own salvation. This person here looked like they're pretty happy about their salvation. Pretty assured of the fact that they were to die tonight, they'd go to heaven. Does that characterize your spiritual walk? Let me tell you what really was a defining moment for me. Many years ago, I was working with Brother Harold Comer in a preacher training program. And the church at College View had asked me, I was single at the time, they asked me to live in the dorms and try to set up studies with the students at the University of North Alabama. And the College View Church was right across the street. And so they were trying to work the campus. And part of my work was to try to walk around the dorms as one of them, took classes there, and try to study with folks. And it's kind of embarrassing now to think how antiquated things were. I would walk around with a little Duquesne projector that had the Jewel Miller film strips in it. Some of you guys may remember the old Jewel Miller film strips. But anyway, I was in the cafeteria, and that was where I often connect with students and ask them, you know, for studies. And there was somebody there that was clearly a Calvinist. He was from a big Baptist church there in town. And a friend of mine who attended at the College View Church came down and sat down with me. And so I was to the point where I asked this person, if you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? And he said, absolutely, no doubt about it. Remember, this guy believes in once saved, always saved. See, he's a Calvinist. And I glanced over at my friend, and he thought I was asking him the same question. I wasn't, but that's the way he took it. And he looked at me, and he kind of shrugged his shoulders, and he said, well, I don't know. I sure hope so. And the fella that I was talking with from the Baptist church realized that we went to the same church together and that I was trying to teach him. And he looked over at me and he said, you want me to exchange what I've got for that? You got to be kidding me. And he got up and left and would never talk to me about spiritual things again. I about strangled my brother there in the cafeteria. I said, what do you mean? You don't know. You think so. Maybe. And he said, well, that's exactly what I mean. I don't really know for sure. I said, why don't you have any kind of assurance in your own salvation? And he just kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know. I just am afraid maybe I missed something somewhere. So then out of curiosity, I started asking a lot of other people, including my own parents, if you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? Do you have assurance in that? And I was amazed how many people were hesitant to say, yes, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved. Why is it that Christians, I mean, we're talking about Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, good, dedicated people, not sure they're saved? And so I realized why so many members of the church are not evangelistic right then. I mean, honestly, if you're not sure that you're saved, are you going to feel very comfortable talking to other people about what they need to do to be saved? I mean, if you don't have confidence in yourself, how can you expect to inspire confidence in others? You know, sometimes when we talk about discipling, maybe the first real disciple you need to make is yourself. So this soul winning really gets down to the brass tacks of what it's all about, doesn't it? My mother is still alive. She's 87 years old. My father passed 5 years ago. Great examples to me. And my mom is one of the most godly people, submissive elder's wife for 30 years, taught us devotions as kids growing up. I mean, you know, maybe I'm a little prejudiced, but they don't come much better in my judgment than Louise Hunter. So you imagine my shock when I asked my mom about 40 years ago now, Mom, if you would have died tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? My dad said, absolutely, by the grace of God. My mom said, well, I hope so. I don't know. I go, Mom, what are you talking about? said, if you're not sure, is there hope for any of us? My, I mean, what is this? I mean, it really shook me. And she kept on saying, well, you know, I'm just afraid that maybe I haven't believed something just so, or haven't done something just right. And I said, Mom, newsflash, none of us are perfect. And we don't have to be perfect to have confidence in our salvation. The confidence of our salvation is not based upon our perfect law keeping. It's based upon the blood of Jesus Christ and His grace, and our confidence is in that. Amen. Mom, is there anything that you're doing that you know is wrong and you just continue to do it? Any kind of willful sin in your life? Oh, son, of course not. I said, okay, then you should rejoice in the joy of your salvation. You don't have any secret sins or skeletons in your closet. So for years, I'd have this thing. If you were to die tonight, do you think you'd go to heaven? I'd say, come on, Mom, can you say it? Yes, by the grace of God. Finally, after about 5 or 6 years, she'd say, yes, son, by the grace of God. Like, good job, Mom. And when I teach this lesson, I frequently have people say, you know, I can really relate to your mom. I really struggle with that, too. If you're going to have a revival here at Northside, one of the first things you're going to have to do is get your arms around the grace of God and accept your own salvation and be thankful for it. Now you've got some good news to share. But if you think, you know, just having a guilty conscience and walking around not knowing whether you're saved or not is good news, you're just completely deluded. And so we need to really think what this means. How do you answer this question, are you saved? Is it a confident, yes, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved? Is it a meek, maybe, I hope so? An unsure, I think so? Or a pitiful, I don't know, I'll find out someday. I hope you have confidence in the grace of God. I hope you recognize our confidence is not based on our perfection. That's why the old law was a burden and ordinances that was written against them and was a curse from the beginning, because justification by law means you have to be perfect. And nobody was perfect, so it condemned everybody. That's why it was a curse. John 1 and verse 17 says, Moses brought the law, but Jesus ushered in grace and truth. Praise God that we are justified by grace, not by our ability to perfectly keep every jot and tittle of the perfect law of liberty. So somehow or other, I think that's an important issue here. If you're going to have the joy in your heart that is necessary to be a joyful soul winner that really has something to share, that is truly good news. Along the same line, I think about 1 John 5 and verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may what? That you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. See, this passage says one of the reasons why God revealed the gospel to us is so we can know, so we can pillow our head at night and know if the Lord were to come in our sleep, we're going to go right there and be with Him. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And so you're supposed to know. And there shouldn't be doubt about it. I saw this bumper sticker years ago, and I thought a lot about it. It simply says that heaven only accepts volunteers. And that's true, isn't it? Heaven only accepts those who hear the gospel and choose Christ. Christ only chooses those that choose Him. But I want you to realize this as well, that some think they're saved, but are not. It is true that some are deceived. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 talks about, many have come unto me in that day and said, Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in thy name? Have I not done these mighty works and all this in your name? And then Jesus says, well, depart from me. I never knew you. You may have done these things in my name. You may have done good works, but you worked iniquity, you worked lawlessness, you really weren't serving me and you thought you were. So are there going to be some surprises in hell? Yes, there will be. But I contend that there will not be any surprises in heaven, because those who are truly saved know it. I mean, I hope this isn't the picture you have of judgment. You're standing there in line waiting for your appointment with God, wondering, well, did I make it or not? And then you stand before the Lord and your name is called and he says, enter ye in to the joy of the Lord, thou good and faithful servant. And you go, oh, did you hear that? Hey, I made it. Yeah. I mean, is that what it's going to be like at the day of judgment? You know, you're going to be standing there in line and somebody's going to pass a word down that says, hey, good news. They're not counting Wednesday nights. I mean, is that the kind of thing you picture, folks? I certainly hope not. The point is, people that are in Christ choose to be in Christ. They've given their life over to the Lord. They've experienced the peace and joy of being in the Lord. And Romans 8 and verse 1 says, for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Are you in Christ Jesus? Then there's peace with God. And when you die in Christ, you know you're saved. You wake up in paradise. There's going to be surprises in hell. No surprises in heaven. And those that are truly saved know it. So that's why it really bothers me when so many people think somehow or other that it's not humble or it's inappropriate to say, right now, I know by the grace of God I'm saved. Now, I want to give this a caveat. We're told, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So how does that fit into this, Brother Hunter? Well, is it possible that though I'm saved now, that I may get off the beaten path later before I die and lose my salvation? Could that happen? Certainly it could happen. So should I be arrogant about this or cavalier? Absolutely not. Because I might, before I die, no longer be in a saved condition. So I need to constantly be on guard to walk in the light as he is in the light, so I have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1 and verse 9. But just because I hope to go to heaven and I can't say 100% sure that I'm going to make it there 20 years from now, but I can say right now what my state is with the Lord now, because I know whether I'm faithful and serving the Lord with earnest now. Does that make sense? So there's a difference between assurance now and bragging about what's going to happen down the road. The Bible doesn't teach once saved, always saved, but it does teach assurance. And unless you have assurance, there is no joy. And unless you have joy, you have no real motivation to evangelize, because again, you don't have much to share. So I just hope this is helpful to you. No surprises in heaven, and I hope you can really think this through and help you to have more confidence in your own relationship with God if you do not currently have that. About this time, people often say, okay, Brother Hunter, I'd like to have more confidence. How do I get it? All right, that's a good question. How do you get more confidence? Well, notice Hebrews 3 and verse 6. Christ is sent over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast that confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. Now, another verse, very similar, verse 14, we are made partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. He repeats it again. Do you remember how you felt after you first obeyed the gospel? I remember March 14th, 1965. I was very young. And I had asked my folks about being baptized for the remission of my sins, and they told me no, they thought I was probably too young. But I'd heard a lesson on hell the week before, it scared me to death. And I'm not ashamed of that. The fear of the Lord's beginning of knowledge. And I'd done some things that was willful sin. And so even though I thought my folks would be upset about it, I went ahead anyway and said, I need to become a Christian and I need to be baptized. I remember the song that was singing, or Why Not Tonight, still a special song to this day to me. And I remember coming out of that water, gave a baptism, and I felt so relieved. What a joy not to have that sense of guilt and to know that my sins were forgiven. Do you remember the day that you rendered obedience to the gospel? Now, I want you to reflect back the first time you obeyed the gospel, okay? You're just coming up out of the water grave of baptism. Now, let me ask you, are you saved? Surely now you can say, yes, by the grace of God, I know I'm saved. You just had your sins forgiven, for heaven's sakes. Surely there's no excuses then, right? Surely there's no sin between the split second that you came out and the time I asked you the question. See, that's what the Hebrew writer is saying here. He says that same confidence you had at the very beginning, I want you to be faithful so that you can maintain that confidence in your salvation until the day you die or the Lord comes. That's the admonition here. And if you could have that confidence when you first obeyed the gospel, as long as you remain committed and you don't give in to some sort of ongoing willful sin, there really is no reason that I can see you can't continue to have that joy in your heart that knows that you're right with God. Just because it is possible that someone may lose their salvation after they receive it doesn't mean that somehow or other it is probable. Especially if you continue to make the right choices. And when you mess up, ask for forgiveness. That's the whole point of walking in the light. Okay, you see why this is foundational to soul winning? And I don't know why so many members of the church have a time with this. But we need to get back to all the verses that talk about the joy that we have in Christ. If our hearts condemn us not, and it's so dark up here, I'm having trouble reading this. If our hearts condemn us not, you have boldness before God, for God is greater than our hearts, and we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he gave us. Okay. Next point, key principle. God has not asked us to be lawyers, primarily arguing different points about the law, but to be faithful to tell others about the great things that God has done for us. I think this is an important point because we often think, you know, well, what do I say first? How do I get started? In Luke chapter 8, we have the story of Legion being having this encounter with Jesus, and all these demons are cast out of him. And the Bible says that he wanted to stay with Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I don't want you to stay with me. But instead, he says, watch this. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he departed, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had been waiting for him. So Jesus says, I'm going to go away. When I come back, I want you to get a whole crowd together by talking about the great things I've done for you and how your life is better now and at peace with me than it was when you were serving Satan. So, you know what's a good place to start? Talk about your blessings. Talk about the good things that God has done for you. The Bible says, blessed are they that do his commandments. Do you have any blessings that come from having walked with the Lord and avoided pitfalls that would have come if you hadn't been faithful? Talk about that. And people are interested because everybody has problems and people would love blessings. And that's what caused people to listen first to the gospel of what Jesus had to say. So I think that's an important principle if we're going to really let our light shine. He says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I personally think this verse, Matthew 5 and verse 16, has been misinterpreted by some to actually say the exact opposite of what is intended here. I want you to notice, for example, when we look at Matthew 5 and verse 16, that light and works are not synonyms. They're completely different concepts. when I was growing up, what I was told about this was basically, let your works or your example so shine before man that they may see your good example or works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. In other words, you don't have to go around talking about the Word of God or talking about spiritual things. You just live a good life and people will see it, and as a result, they'll be able to be converted. Is that what this text is saying? He says the exact opposite. He says, let your light so shine before men so that when they see your good works, they don't give you the glory for those good works, but instead they give God the glory. You can't point people to the Heavenly Father without opening your mouth. What is light in this passage? Well, I know what light is in Psalm 119, verses 105. David said, thy word is light. If thy word is light, I think probably in this passage the idea is that your light is your word. In other words, you illuminate your good works so that when people see it, you make sure you give God the glory for it, so you don't get the glory for it yourself. Let me show you how this works. True story. There was a young Christian lady who always dressed really classy, not trashy. She always dressed very modestly. And somebody at work commented, I really appreciate how you always look so feminine and you dress, you know, fashionably but very modestly. And that's just really hard to find these days. And I just really appreciate it. And the woman blushed and said, well, thank you. My mother taught me to dress this way. Who got the glory? Her mother. What if she had said, let her light shine upon her good works, see, it's noticed. What if she had said, well, as a godly woman, I'm admonished to adorn myself in modest apparel. And so I dress to please the Lord because I'm a Christian. Ah, now who gets the glory? God does. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're out doing good deeds and doing good works and living an honest, good life like we're supposed to do as Christians, your neighbors and other people may think, wow, what a wonderful person you are. What an honest person you are. I know of one person whose neighbor told him, I've never met a man who takes as good a care of his family as you do. Now what if he said, well, thank you, that's a nice compliment. Person maybe not even know he's a Christian. Why he does it? This passage is saying, don't do that. Let people know that the reason you do what you do when it's noticed for good is because you belong to the Lord. Now the Bible tells me if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel, and children are a blessing from Jehovah, Psalm 127. And so I do what I do because I belong to the Lord. Now the Lord gets the glory. And if that person ever has any interest in anything spiritual, who do you think he's going to come to? Someone who's willing to open their mouth and not be afraid and identify themselves with their Savior and give him the glory and transfer any compliment you may receive whenever possible to the Lord, because you serve to glorify him, not yourself. That is one of the things that will help you to develop boldness, to look for opportunities to defer compliments in that way. Let your light shine before men so that when they notice, they see your good works, they glorify the Heavenly Father which is in heaven. You will get the glory unless by your works you point people to God. I want you to notice, for example, what happened with Moses. We're familiar with how Moses sinned and he struck the rock when he was supposed just to speak to it. But I think more importantly, based on this reference in Psalms, is the fact that he didn't give God the glory in this particular miracle. They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, because he spoke ill-advisedly or unadvisedly with his lips. Oh. So what did he say that was so bad that he can't go into the promised land? Hear now, ye rebels, must we, a reference to he and Aaron, I think, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and says, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I've given them. Whoa. Now, Moses didn't lose his salvation over this. But God was so displeased, he wasn't able to go in to see the promised land he'd waited 40 years to see. I mean, this was major stuff. What was it? He took personal glory for something that he should have let the people know that this miracle and this glory belongs to God, not me. So, this is no light matter. But I think this is an important principle that will help us to be better soul winners and more bold as we approach others. Moses didn't glorify him. We need to make sure we glorify him in all things. All right, let me close with this thought, and then hopefully we can maybe have some question answers about a few of these things. I believe when we begin to glorify God and tell others about our salvation, that a great deal of strength is released to us. Remember, Jesus said, launch out into the deep and go into all the world. You can't do that based on your own strength. But the catch is this. It requires us to take the first step in obedience, even if it's kind of something that's intimidating to us. It doesn't take a whole lot of brains or really take that much sense to learn what to say and how to say it in personal work. I believe the hard part is trusting in God throughout the process and overcoming our fears because we're determined to live by faith. We're willing to get out on a limb, remembering He's promised us if we do that, He'll not forsake us as we trust in God. Life magazine many years ago had a picture on the front cover of a telephone pole, and there was a piece of straw that was going right through this very thick telephone pole. And you wonder, how could that be? Could you imagine trying to nail a nimble, weak piece of straw like a nail through a big, round piece of wood? And it would have normally been impossible except for the fact that just prior to that picture being taken, there was a very powerful tornado that had gone through that area. And that little nimble, weak piece of straw had yielded itself completely to the strength of that tornado. And I don't understand the physics completely, but apparently it takes on all this strength that comes from the velocity. And when it hit just at the right angle, that nimble piece of straw that had yielded itself to the strength of that tornado was able to do what normally would appear to be impossible. Reminds me of Philippians 4 and verse 13. Of myself I can do nothing, but through Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. In other words, there's all these things that are impossible to us, but when we completely yield ourselves to the power of God, He suddenly accomplishes things through us that we could have never done on ourselves. But we have to be willing to take the first step. Sometimes folks have memorized scripture and they know a lot of Bible facts and they're pretty good at making good arguments, but they're still enduring their religion rather than enjoying it. Why is that? Because the abundant life is promised not just to those who try, though that's important, but also to those who've learned to trust, to surrender, to have faith to launch out into the deep. And we need to have courage to open up our mouths and identify ourselves with our Savior. And when we do, great things happen, not because of us, but because God is working through us. And when that happens and people's lives are changed and great things begin to occur, I just want to admonish you, don't be like the woodpecker. Did you hear about the woodpecker who was up in some big tall tree and he reared his head back and was just about ready to hit his beak on the bark, and just as he did, some huge lightning bolt came out of the heavens and it splint the tree, and he sent this woodpecker 20-30 yards off to the side, and he was stunned, and he looked up and he dusted off his feathers and he surveyed the carnage and he looked at what had happened and he said, look what I've done. He mistook the power of his beak for the power of the lightning bolt, right? See, when great things start to happen, we have to be careful. It's not look what I've done, it's look what God has done. If they're converted to us, they're just as lost as they were before. Soul winning is God's business. Transforming hearts is God's business. We're just the conduit through which this begins to happen when we sow the seed among honest hearts. What a joy that is. And that's why in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we're told that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, timidity, that's not of God, but instead of power and love and discipline, right? If you're plugged into God's Spirit, you're plugged into God's power, you can overcome fear, and in so doing, you can restore New Testament courage and boldness, which is exactly a part of what we need to restore, it seems to me, in the church today. So, I hope that's helpful to you in thinking through this and giving you the courage to get out of your comfort zone and overcome fear. All right. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Oh, about 10 odd years ago, I had a mechanical problem and I ended up in a tow truck. And I'm sitting there, and the guy, and we're talking about God, and he said, "Well, do you know if you're saved or not?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." And he said to me, "Well, then you're not saved."
Well, you know what? If you don't know, that's not a good sign. I'll certainly say that. Yeah, because those that are saved ought to know it. How many of you can relate to my mother, just out of curiosity? Can you relate to that struggle? Is that Dillard Cornwell?
It is.
Man, I haven't seen you in years. Yeah, you're looking good, brother. So, glad you're here today. How can you relate to my mom?
I very much so, and I'm pondering why. That's a common answer. A couple of things occurred to me, not to agree entirely with the points that you're making, but part of it may be that in our own study, we may more deeply appreciate our shortfalls.
Okay.
And in turn, we feel like we don't deserve it. Now, that's why it is the grace of God, because we don't.
Yeah, I was going to say, nobody deserves it. That's why it's grace.
But therefore, it causes me to feel cautious about that complete confidence, because I just feel like I don't deserve it, and I continue to fall short. But that does not change what your point is. That's, yeah. It illustrates really the depth of God's love.
Yes, and that His grace is greater than our sin, as long as we're not regarding iniquity in our heart and just, you know, Hebrews 10:26 says, "He that sinneth willfully after he comes to a knowledge of the truth, for him there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So folks who know what's right and just refuse to do it, you know, if that becomes their mantra, then they no longer have access to God's grace. So that seems to be, you know, people always talk about, you know, where's the grace of God go and all that. That's a verse that helps me as we deal with this.
But that would cause me to answer that question similarly. It's not the right answer. It would cause me to just express some withholding of that complete confidence, like your mom did for several years.
Yeah, yeah. After all she taught me, it was so wonderful. It was nice I could help her have assurance. And that's neat. Yes, Rob.
The challenge too, friend, is, you know, one of the blessed are those that are poor in spirit.
Right. Humble.
Humble. So we have this attitude as Christians, we're to be meek and show humility. So when somebody asks us a question like that, if we come across in terms of assurance or the confidence that we have, what does that show? Is that showing humility? And I think sometimes we have a weak concept or a wrong definition of what true humility is when it comes to what God wants us to display and be. It's like you said, I think you said something about it's not false humility, it's confident humility.
Yeah. And it's confidence in the Lord,
right,
and His promises. One of our family memory verses was, I think it's Hebrews 9:26. Let not a mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. But if anyone boasts, let him boast in this, that I am Jehovah, that he knows and understands me, and that is the one in whom I have delight. So we're supposed to boast, but in the Lord. And, you know, that he gives us mercy. So that's the difference. You notice it's yes, by the grace of God, not yes, I deserve it, or yes, of course. It's Yes, I don't deserve it, but I believe I have it by God's grace. Yes, Paul.
I think a great deal of that's what you brought up. We feel that we have to be perfect. And in the drive to do everything just perfectly, we never meet that. But we also really try to do that on our own. In other words, we try to be perfect by God's word. We try to do it on our own. We can't do anything without God. And there is no salvation without God. Mm-hmm. It's not a matter of perfection, it's a matter of diligence to seek God.
Right. Yeah. John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. And when they ask him in Luke, they ask Jesus, when the Lord returns, will there be few that will be saved? And Jesus doesn't even speculate with him. He basically says, that really isn't your place. What you need to do is strive to enter in. Don't worry about everybody else. You just strive to enter in. You know, your presence here today shows a tremendous interest in spiritual things. Folks that are striving to try to please the Lord. That's a very good sign that you have access to God's grace. It's when you try and you still fall short, that's where you need God's grace. And that's where it's okay not to be perfect. This isn't the law of Moses. I fear some of our brethren have been well-meaning as they're teaching obedience as they should, but they've taken the gospel and turned it into a revised law of Moses. And it's not that. It's something so much better. Yes, Patricia.
How do you know if you're doing willful sin or not?
Well, I think it's sort of self-explanatory. If you know something's wrong, but you just continue to do it anyway because you want to do it, that's willful sin. Now, if you're pricked in your heart and you say, Lord, I messed up again, please forgive me, then you're on the right track. You're getting back on the right relationship. A high-handed sin in Scripture, a presumptuous sin, where I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. No sacrifices in the Old Testament were given for presumptuous sins. I think that's important. And everything else there were sacrifices for. Same idea of Hebrews 10:26. Yes, sir, Ron.
When, you know, poor in spirit to me, it exactly says we need God's spirit over ours.
Yeah, yeah. Humility. It's the same kind of, I don't know, I feel a little bit of dissonance sometimes with how do you fit meekness and humility, which are Christ-like characteristics, with boldness. I mean, sometimes you think somebody that's bold is kind of maybe overly confident. It's just where you place your confidence. The boldness is in the Lord speaking His will, condemning sin out of righteous indignation, but you personally know that you're still unworthy and frankly feel privileged that you're the chosen vessel through which the gospel comes. Okay, anybody else before we wrap it up today? Yes, sir.
Since your observations have been that this is so prevalent within churches.
Yep.
And what you've spoken here this afternoon really needs to open us up to just talk about these things among ourselves.
I think so.
Certainly praying that the Lord helps us, but unless we can get to the point like what you've done, talking to your parents, asking them the question, is doing that with one another in such a way that it's not demeaning, but it's, you know, it's an encouragement.
Yeah, I don't know about you, but one of the things that's really been pricking my heart lately is I've been doing a lot of teaching on the one another passages. Great material from God's Word. And do we have very many venues in most local churches that are informal enough where we really can confess our faults one to another and pray you one for another that we may be healed? Where we can talk about the fact, you know, I have to be honest, I kind of doubt my salvation sometimes, and it bothers me. What do you ever deal with that? I mean, those are the kind of conversations that we're supposed to be having. You don't have those kind of conversations typically in the foyer of the building, frankly. And I wonder if sometimes we don't have too many more formal gatherings, which are fine, but if they crowd out more informal opportunities to really pray for one another and get to know one another, are we able to be the body of Christ that's this living organism that helps and bears each other's burdens because we really know each other's burdens? How can I bear your burden if I don't know where you're hurting? What venues do we typically have to know that information? In my life, we have people over all the time. Hospitality is where I ask for prayer requests and I get to know people on that level. But a lot of people are not maybe able to do that, or maybe willing, I don't know. But the point is, I would just suggest that maybe there be some sort of small group arrangement or some opportunity where you can, in an atmosphere of safety, have a place where you can talk about those kind of things. And a lot of times I fear we don't have enough venues where that's appropriate. I mean, we ask for people to come forward and ask for prayers, but very rarely does anybody come forward. It's like we're afraid maybe we'll be gossiped about, or it's not that big a deal, or nobody else does, so why should I? So it's too formal for that to work very well. So I don't really know what the solution is exactly, but it just seems to me we need to have forums somewhere where that can be done in smaller groups. Does that make sense? All right, Patricia.
Yeah, I've talked to the preacher on Facebook, but I don't really like that. I prefer a more in-person, informal place, but I don't...
Well, I wouldn't consider Facebook the place to discuss anything very meaningful or personal. I'm talking about, you know, places where maybe you're around a kitchen table sharing a meal and you talk about how you really feel. You know, one of the things that might be helpful to you if you really want to grow closer is just ask each other to share your most meaningful prayer request. And then I spent Mondays going over the members. I've asked them what they want me to pray for them about, and it really helps me connect to pray for them and then let them know that I'm praying for them. And then if there's a change, then I can update the prayer request. I mean, how often do we really go through and pray other than when people are sick? Everybody's hurting in here. Everybody's got problems. And we'll be comforted greatly if the body could function on a more personal level. And then when other people are converted and they're brought into that loving family, that's how they can be assimilated, right? That's how they feel more a part of something that's not just so structured all the time. Okay. I've quit the preaching and gone to meddling, right? I want to bring up one other thought, and then I'll turn it over for our closing song and prayer. My daughter and son-in-law, Brad and Allison Sullins, moved to the Memphis area about a year and a half ago. And they had basically three or four different congregations to choose from. And I was just really intrigued how, when I was asking them about the choice of what congregation they were going to choose, how they visited these different congregations, and they would talk about what they liked about one and didn't like about the other. And there was one larger congregation that they said they really liked the Bible class program there better because they had multiple classes, and they thought the preaching there was a little better. And it was really a better commute for them. But they stood around and kind of waited to talk with people, and a lot of people their age just kind of walked right by them, and they tried several times and nobody seemed to be very interested in them. Went to this other congregation that was further away, it was smaller, they didn't really like the preaching as well, but people were friendly to them. Guess where they chose to attend? The congregation where they thought they would have friends. Does that say something about where people want to worship? Does that say something about how important it is that we treat our visitors as if they could be angels and we're not even aware of it, like the Hebrew letter says? I mean, it's really critical to deal with greeting and handling your visitors properly, not just in this case people that are already Christians, but maybe people that are seeking that come, and really bend over backwards to make sure that, you know, I've had some visitors tell me they wanted to make sure that they were there on time, and they got there and the doors were closed because the custom is everybody comes the last 10 minutes. And then so frequently people get up and leave right away. What kind of message does that communicate? And so people are noticing, they're watching. And a part of what will help an evangelistic culture is everybody to be very mindful of anybody they don't recognize and make a beeline to them and talk to them before you talk to your friends. You can talk to your friends later. The visitor's apt to get up and leave right away because, you know, they're new. And you don't want people saying, well, those people weren't very friendly. Well, maybe you just got up and started talking to some of your friends and you went back there, they already left. Well, that's just kind of the way it is. So I just want to mention that as kind of a, I was hoping I could talk a whole lesson about how to deal with visitor and visitor flow. Maybe I can talk about that with the elders privately, but I did want to mention that aspect about just really be aware of how important that is, that everybody sense that you're a real welcoming group. And from what I can tell, you already are. So I may be speaking to the choir. But, you know, maybe you're not a Peter, Paul, and Priscilla, but maybe you can arrive early and make sure that anybody who comes is really warmly greeted. That can make a huge difference, too. Okay, I think we're about out of time, Patricia. I'll talk to you after class, okay? All right, let's have our closing song and our closing prayer.
Number 476.
Today,
Lord, just want to say,
friends of mine are lost in sin,
and cannot find their way.
You there are the saints who care,
and you there are the brave.
Place and we're having a meeting. And
And Ron came that night and rested come ever since. Glorify God that we had Ron. Absolutely. And it was just a matter of mentioning something to him about church. We never know what small things or large things we can